Good morning, friends. Welcome in. Hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, February 16th. Hope you're doing well. Lots to talk about in this hour. Had a great conversation at the end of the previous hour. If you missed it, you may want to catch it on podcast. Which, by the way, you could subscribe to this show, The Mike Allen Show, on iTunes and catch what you missed. But a very interesting but also chaotic conversation with Ina San Martin of Crux. She and John Allen, journalists with Crux, are traveling with the Pope on his, my goodness, intense trip to Mexico. They'll be traveling tomorrow to Ciudad Juarez on the other side of El Paso, where the Holy Father will offer a mass within sight of the U.S.-Mexico border, and certain to be fraught with implications. As we've talked about before, the mass in which we make present again our Lord's Paschal mystery and his redemptive act in history, in the world, which happened once and for all and yet transcends history. The Mass is, by its very nature, a political event. It is not a political weapon, but it is a political event, because politics is simply how we human beings order ourselves. And our Lord Jesus staking a claim as the king, the rightful king of all creation. So certainly as the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, we pray for him as he travels and for all those accompanying him as well. I want to talk about an insightful article from The Atlantic about marriage. I'm calling marriage 3.0. Different shapes marriage has taken over the centuries. And now what The Atlantic is suggesting is a new model of marriage. And I take a little bit of that with a grain of salt, but we'll talk about that some. Marriage 3.0 and both the blessings, I think, and the dangers therein. We'll also look back at the Grammys a little bit last night. We'll also talk about this very haunting book review from the New York Times from Sue Klebold about her son, Dylan Klebold, who was one of the Columbine killers. And we'll also take our first step in a walk through the creed. For our prayer today, I want to pray a prayer that I discovered this end of this past week as I was preparing to go speak to a local Catholic parish about the whole nature of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you recall the words of St. Paul in the book of Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, we receive the Spirit, of course, at our baptism, and we're strengthened through confirmation. But this filling of the Spirit is an ongoing, active thing in which we receive. The beautiful thing is just like you blow up a balloon and it can still receive more air, we can receive even a greater filling of the Spirit. Or we might even more accurately say we open up more of ourselves with a greater receptivity to the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite little devotional classics is a book by the name of written by a woman by the name of Carol Houselander called The Reed of God. My good friend Chris recommended this book to me a number of years ago. She talks in this book, what she calls the Blessed Mother, the Reed of God. By reed, she means like a flute, so to speak. A reed has that hollowness in the inside, or a flute, and a flute does as well, but it's a purposeful hollowness. She talks about the purposeful hollowness of the bird's nest ready to receive the egg and the new little baby birds, and that she talks about Mary's purposeful virginity, her own emptiness that was toward the end of receptivity. That's really what it is. And that we all have this infinite space within our heart that can only be filled. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are forever restless until they rest in you. We have a purposeful emptiness within ourselves because it's made to receive that receptivity. And this prayer I found from St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi is a Come Holy Spirit prayer that speaks of that emptiness, and that the Blessed Mother, through her receptivity, becomes for us a model of what it means to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, God's own personal presence, the third person of the Blessed Trinity dwelling within us, strengthening in us, and accompanying us as we seek to live out this life to which He's called us to be transformed. So this will be our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, you are the reward of the saints, the comforter of souls, light in the darkness, riches to the poor, treasure to lovers, food for the hungry, comfort to those who are wandering. To sum up, you are the one in whom all treasures are contained. Come, as you descended upon Mary that the Word might become flesh, work in us through grace as you worked in her, through nature and grace. Come, food of every chaste thought, fountain of all mercy, sum of all purity, come, consume in us whatever prevents us from being consumed in you. St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Love the first reading for today. We're kind of skipping around in the readings this week in various Old Testament books. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Yesterday we were in the book of Leviticus, skipping into the prophet. Thus says the Lord, just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall do my will, achieving the end for which I sent it. This is part of that passage in Isaiah, sometimes called Third Isaiah. It's a word of hope after they've been exiled for what the Lord may yet do. And the beauty of that passage, which is it's well worth memorizing, just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they've watered the earth. In other words, there's the moisture that comes from heaven is performative. In other words, it has a purpose. It always bears fruit when it's received by the soil. And so shall the word of God be that goes forth from his mouth. It will not return empty, but will do what pleases me. In other words, that word of God is performative. It speaks and it accomplishes. That was a turn of phrase that Pope Emeritus Benedict used in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, which is well worth reading, by the way, about how the words of Jesus were not just informative. They didn't just instruct or teach, but they were performative because Jesus was the very Word of God made flesh. And you go back all the way to the beginning of the scriptural story. Go back to the book of Genesis. How does God create out of this formless void? How does he order creation? Time and time again, and God said, the power of his word to accomplish that purpose. It's been noted, by the way, you know, the Jews who received at Sinai as an intrinsic part of their covenant, the Ten Commandments, the written on stone, which were the sign. In fact, they oftentimes talked about how the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was a sign for their special favor in God's eyes, that he loved them enough, that he gave them this moral vision. And the Ten Commandments, often called the Decalogue, which broken down simply means the ten words, ten being a number of completion and perfection. Well, it's been noted that if you read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, "and God said" is stated 10 times, so that you have this congruence between the moral law and the order of the universe itself, all brought about simply by the power of God's word. So it shouldn't surprise us then when Jesus, of course, is incarnate, when the eternal Son of God assumes human flesh in the person of Jesus, that when he speaks, and in the Gospel of John, which is in many ways the New Testament mirror of the Old Testament book of Genesis, What is it that happens? It's that Jesus, through his word, transforms things instantaneously when he speaks. In fact, one of the signs that Jesus accomplishes is the healing of a man's son. And in fact, it makes careful note to say that when he healed the man's son from a distance, that they traced it back and discovered that it was the very moment that he said the words that your son will live, that the son began to recover. Because again, the words of Jesus, performative. In the priest who stands in the person of Christ and celebrates the Mass, the word spoken, this is my body, this is my blood, Jesus working through his human instrument, the priest, that word is not void but transforms. So how can we not know and think and realize, and it's a challenge to us during this Lenten season, for us to hear the word of God proclaimed in the Mass, but to also spend time meditating upon it. This is a beautiful promise of the spiritual discipline of simply reading and meditating on the scriptures, is when we do that, it's not a dead letter. Scripture is, the word of God is a living sword, and it not only will penetrate and pierce, but it will water and nourish our lives and our hearts, and will produce fruit as long as we're receptive. His word shall not return to him empty. A good word for us today. We'll be back. Marriage 3.0. This is the Mike Allen Show. So honey, now take me into your loving arms. Kiss me under the light of a thousand stars. Place your head on my beating heart. I'm thinking out loud, maybe we found love right where we are. 15 minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Little Ed Sheeran there. Ed Sheeran, who won two Grammys last night for this song. Song of the Year. Shared the award with his co-writer, Amy Wadge, and then also the Best Pop Solo Performance, Thinking Out Loud, Ed Sheeran. Certainly a great song, eventful song. And Ed Sheeran, as a friend of mine, Mark, likes to point out, proving once and for all that gingers do have soul. And I guess, as a derivative, souls. Yes, it would be hard to argue that Ed Sheeran has no soul, no doubt. Great music. Also saw, from what I saw of the Grammys last night, and I was kind of in and out and then went to bed early, saw that they, well, Big Talk was the I guess, the film and the artist associated, Kendrick Lamar, associated with the film Straight Outta Compton, which is not a film that I have seen. But, you know, it probably not a world that I'm accustomed to, the rap world. In fact, I'm reminded, you know, that film was called Straight Outta Compton. I remember when I once wanted to go straight into Compton. It's about 20 years ago, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, maybe something like, 18 years ago, right about this time, actually, about 18 years ago. And I was back in school as part of a year-long program at Asbury Seminary and Evangelical School. This is back when I was a United Methodist pastor, Methodist Christian, and we had flown to Los Angeles to visit some churches out there and try to learn from them and so forth. And we had a little bit of a break one evening, and I was down at the beach and walked into a beach shop down there. I don't know if it was Santa Monica or somewhere like that. And at the time, you know me, big college basketball fan, big Kentucky basketball fan. There was a high school player a senior who had committed to the University of Kentucky, a guy by the name of Tayshaun Prince. You probably remember him. He's still playing in the NBA, I think. Not much. He's toward the end of his career. But Tayshaun Prince was a senior at a high school in Compton, inner city, L.A., and I went up to these two guys at this beach shop, I was dressed in, I'm not sure if they were still in style, but that never stopped me. I think it may have been some kind of long sort of clam digger kind of shorts and probably had on some sandals of some kind. I mean, it was the beach. And I walked into this beach shop and I asked these guys, because I wanted to go see. I figured out there was a break in our schedule enough, and I had looked up Tayshaun Prince's high school basketball schedule. I wanted to go see a game at Compton. And so I told these guys standing behind the counter in the little surf shop there, I said, hey, do you all know how to get to Compton? They looked at each other. They looked at me and they said, why do you want to go to Compton? You want to go to Compton on purpose? I said, yeah. There's a guy, Tayshaun Prince, a high school player over there. I want to see him play. They looked at each other, looked back at me, and they said, no offense, sir, but the way you look, the way you talk, the way you dress, probably wouldn't be a good idea. So who knows? Maybe those guys spared me some trouble. But who knows? Maybe I could have thrown on the charm and navigated perhaps, what I'm sure sometimes could have been, at least I don't know if it still is, but somewhat rough, dicey neighborhood. So that was my experience, almost experience with Compton. Came across, by the way, our question of the day, it's John McEnroe's birthday. Who do you think is the worst sport in the history of athletics that you've watched? Would you put McEnroe up there? Would you put, some people say Muhammad Ali. A couple comments I've gotten on Facebook on this question said, Muhammad Ali. We now look rather endearingly on the whole float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. But at the time it was happening, he was pretty much seen as a showboat. And then somebody with a big mouth. I know Joe Frazier never did really like, the way that that Ali talked to him. Anyway, here's a couple of comments I've gotten on Facebook, which you're welcome to comment there, or you can call 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. William says, hard to top McEnroe, Bill Romanowski, Bill Laimbeer, Dennis Rodman, Lenny Dykstra all come to mind. I don't really remember that about Dykstra, but you may be right. Steven says Mike Tyson. Tom says Muhammad Ali. I know it was mind games, but he was the one who turned unsportsmanlike dialogue and conduct into acceptable showmanship, aided and abetted by Howard Cosell and ABC Sports. Dave concurs. He says he was the founding father of trash talk, at least in my lifetime. He changed what we accept from athletes. Now it's commonplace and unremarkable to verbally demean opponents. Unless it's hockey, which has retained an old school culture and self-policing that punishes trash talk. I mean, I guess baseball still has that too. It's called the inside chin high fastball. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. Came across an interesting article in The Atlantic, which I know I've bragged about ad nauseum as a publication, being very fair-minded and always some interesting reads. This one got my attention since I work in my diocesan work for the Diocese of Lexington. I work in the realm of marriage and family life. This piece, How to Save Marriage in America, because I'm mindful of the fact that Americans are getting married at a lower rate than they ever have in their history. And this piece by Richard Reeves, what's happening to American matrimony? He asks. In 1960, more than 70% of all adults were married, including nearly 6 in 10 20-somethings. Half a century later, just 20% of 18 to 29-year-olds were hitched in 2010. Marriage was the norm for young America. Now it's the exception. But just when you might think that is a reason for great woe, Reeves says, American marriage is not dying, but it is undergoing a metamorphosis. Prompted by a transformation in the economic and social status of women and the virtual disappearance of low-skilled male jobs. The old form of marriage, based on outdated social rules and gender roles, is fading. Now, that raises my antenna immediately. I might take exception to that simplistic dismissal of the way our parents and grandparents, more like our grandparents perhaps, ordered themselves in marriage. It's a lot we can learn before we dismiss. Anyway, as he says, a new version is emerging, egalitarian, committed, and focused on children. He says, there was a time when college-educated women were the least likely to be married. But today, they're the most important drivers of the new marriage model. Because unlike their European counterparts, increasingly ambivalent about marriage, college graduates in the U.S. are reinventing marriage as a child-rearing machine for a post-feminist society and a knowledge economy. He calls these HIP marriages. Let's see, high investment parenting, HIP marriages. And so he first looks at the marriage gap, which is interesting, and we probably have commented on this before. Certainly you've heard of it, that there tends to be a gap in which marriage is flourishing among the rich but floundering among the poor, which is different than it seemed like it was going to be back in the 1960s and 70s when it looked like the elite might turn away from this, in his words, fusty, constricting institution. But now they're the most popular participants. And he mentions a recent milestone that America passed in 2007, that it was the first year in which rates of marriage by age 30 were higher for college graduates than for non-graduates. So that there's a class gap in marriage, which has a big deal, is a big deal, because two-parent households are much less likely to raise children in poverty. And more than half the children in poverty, actually 56%+, are being raised by a single mother. And of course, it goes without saying that children raised by married parents tend to, on average, do better on a whole list of educational, social, and economic outcomes. But then he goes into this whole idea, this grid that Mr. Reeves lays out in his book, his article, How to Save Marriage in America, that there are three different types of marriages that have changed and gone through a metamorphosis. And his three that he lists are traditional. The traditional model of marriage is male breadwinner, dependent wife. He tends to work. She's at home. Parenting is that mom keeps them safe and fed. He even goes down with different things like what's dinner, roast, what happens on Saturday, he's golf or fishing, she's coffee and laundry, and so forth. Then there's a second stage or type of marriage called the romantic model of marriage. In this, you've got perhaps independent incomes. And both spouses work. Parenting is seen as a drain on that scenario. In fact, he has on Saturday in this type of arrangement, it's coffee in bed and then out for brunch. So the romantic, independent, childless couple. That brings us to what he says is the new trend, which is HIP marriage, high intensity parenting. It's about the kids. In this scenario, both spouses work, but they share their earnings, and they have a shared responsibility for parenting, home, and earning. And parenting involves a heavy investment of both spouses' time. In other words, it's about kids. And I think there's some truth into what he's saying here. Marriage is much more child-centric in some ways for those families that choose to have kids. And we'll pick this up on the other side of the break. I think there's a plus and a minus to this. This is the Mike Allen Show. A little bit of a Demi Lovato there as the Grammys last night, part of the tribute to Lionel Richie. Actually, several tributes last night. I really appreciate it. I know Demi Lovato just because I've raised a number of teenage daughters, well, and preteens particularly, watching the Disney Channel, Demi Lovato cutting her teeth there as a young Disney star. I know she's been through some difficult and troubled things in her own life, but the girl's got some chops, no doubt. And single-handedly, I think I like her version of Hello better than the somewhat creepy Lionel Richie video version myself. But Lionel Richie coming out on stage last night and singing as well, part of the tribute. There's also a tribute to Glenn Frey of the Eagles. And I think I went to bed before the David Bowie tribute kicked in. But always, you know, that's always a little bit interesting. Grammy's trying to paint a fairly broad brush across different musical genres and generations. So it was somewhat entertaining, I would say. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. You can also text to 573-4BREAD-4. Again, our question of the day, who do you think is the worst sport of any athlete on John McEnroe's 57th birthday? 573-4BREAD-4, call or text or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Back to this Atlantic article, How to Save Marriage in America, and talking about this, what they say is this third type of marriage after the traditional model of marriage, which to me feels a little dismissive, sort of almost like relegating that model of marriage to there was no romance involved in that sort of marriage. It was just all about an economic arrangement and so forth. I think that's an unfortunate caricature, in my opinion. But number two, they say the romantic marriage. And then number three is this current metamorphosis into the hip marriage, high-intensity parenting. As he says, the central rationale for these marriages is to raise children together in a settled, nurturing environment. So well-educated Americans are ensuring that they are financially stable before having children by delaying child-rearing. They're also putting their relationship on a sound footing, too. They're not in the business of love at first sight, rushing to the altar, or eloping to Vegas. College graduates take their time to select a partner. And there's truth to that, because if you look at the average age of marriage, it has been steadily increasing. And then once the marriage is at least a couple of years ago old, it takes the final step and they become parents. So it goes in this order: money, marriage, maternity. As Mr. Reeves in this Atlantic piece says, by delaying childbearing, these new model spouses can actually get the best of both worlds, enjoying the benefits of a romantic marriage before switching gears to a hip marriage, high-intensity parenting, once they have children. This means the relationship has some built-in resilience before entering the trial-by-toddler phase, and also that emotional investment in the children can take priority for the next few years. Many couples manage a date night every week or so, but every night is parenting night. Indeed, there is some evidence, it says here, that there is less sex in these egalitarian child-focused marriages, but at least for this chapter of the relationship, sex is not what they're about. I remember a couple of interesting stats. It says when it comes to the most basic measure of parenting investment, time spent with children, a large class gap has emerged. In the 1970s, college-educated and non-educated families spent roughly equal amounts of time with their children. But in the last 40 years, college grad couples have opened up a wide lead. Dads with college degrees spend twice as much time with their children as the least educated fathers. So, you know, I'm thinking about this, and I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. I think it's a little simplistic, for one thing. Again, I don't like the way that the term traditional marriage is used as a dismissive thing. You know, it's the great Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton called tradition is the democracy of the dead. And sometimes it's a good bit presumptuous of us to think that we're somehow going to reinvent this thing called marriage in a way that's superior to our predecessors. But I do think the idea of the romantic model of marriage is insufficient in and of itself as well. The idea that marriage is just about the union of soulmates is a very dangerous perspective and way to view marriage, simply because there is no other person who's going to ultimately fulfill what is lacking in yourself. That's an unbelievable and impossible burden to place upon a person that you marry, that they become the source of satisfying a hunger in yourself which is infinite and therefore can only be filled by God Himself. But I'm not sure what to make of this high-intensity parenting, the child-centered marriage. Now, I have no doubt that you see it, that it's this interesting, either or that you see in modern marriages. Either it's the complete rejection of having children, the modern childless marriage by choice, childless by choice because children are going to infringe somehow on our time together to be soulmates. That really doesn't comport well with the Catholic vision of marriage, in which openness to life is intrinsic to marriage's very nature. But the child-centered marriage can also become a little bit problematic. Particularly this idea that the chief role of the spousal relationship is how to manage the parenting tasks. See, I never got that growing up with my parents. Granted, my parents were married, 23 years before my dad died unexpectedly and suddenly of a massive heart attack in his late 40s. But I never got the sense with my parents growing up that their whole world revolved around us and our activities and happiness. Certainly, they made sure that we got to where we needed to be, and we certainly had lots of opportunities. But it was clear that their marriage was about their marriage and not just about the raising of their children. Now, I don't want to be negative about this whole idea of HIP parenting, H-I-P, high investment parenting, because certainly it's good that we see recovering this idea that child rearing is intrinsic to the nature and the meaning of marriage. My concern is that if that becomes the only focus of the marriage relationship, then basically communication is relegated to the communicating of facts and scheduling details as opposed to authentic intimacy. The beautiful thing about the Catholic vision of marriage is that it's a both and sort of thing. It's not either romance or parenting. It is both. We even see that in the Catholic understanding of the sexual union, which is the consummating act which most embodies what marriage even is as a covenant of self-giving between two complementary persons, male and female, becoming one flesh. Not that sex is all the marriage is about, but it is the act which sums up most visibly what marriage is, the uniting of two persons in that one flesh uniting of body and soul. And the church has always seen that consummating act, which also reaffirms the marriage vows, as having a twofold end, what's called a unitive end. In other words, it's meant to unite the couple, and it's also a procreative end. It is meant to be open to life, and those two are never to be separated. So perhaps Mr. Reeves or current marital observers and sociologists and all that stuff, if they want to look at a model of marriage to aspire to, Catholic vision ain't too bad if people would just embrace it. It is concerning to me to see this marriage gap, because we talk about income gaps growing in this country. We talk about the dearth of the middle class and the increased polarization. Well, those things don't happen in a vacuum. And when you have a marriage gap, you're going to ultimately have all those other gaps that that lead to a very polarized society and then sometimes class envy and all the rest. Anyway, if you've got a thought, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. I saw as well here in the last couple of days, a book review in the New York Times. Maybe we'll touch on this a little bit when we come back from the break here in just a minute. But book review of Sue Klebold's memoir, A Mother's Reckoning. Sue Klebold remembering the most fateful day of her life
This is in a review by Susan Dominus in yesterday's New York Times, revealing in some details what her relationship with her 17-year-old son, Dylan Klebold, along with his friend, Eric Harris, of course, perpetrated the Columbine massacre back in 1999. After all these years of silence, Mrs. Klebold writing a book trying to tell from her perspective what it's like to be the mother of a killer. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get back from the break. I've always thought that as terrible as it would be to be the parent of a child who has been murdered, and it's, I have to be careful of what I speak, not knowing it, it's maybe presumptuous, but I think it would be even worse to be the parent of the one who did the killing. So much guilt, so many unanswered questions. We'll get into that a little bit on the other side of the break, as well as take a first step through the Creed, part of a series we'll do, and then we'll spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. This is the Mike Allen Show. Before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. The late Glenn Frey there with the Eagles singing. They did a little tribute to him at the Grammys last night. They had Jackson Brown standing in singing. It was okay. I felt Jackson Brown looked a little bit uninspired to me. But he kind of looked tired. Maybe it's just what happens to all of us. Gets a little bit older. But if you got an observation or a thought on that, 573-4BREAD-4, or on the birthday of John McEnroe, 57 years old today, who do you think is the athlete that had the worst sportsmanship in history? Got another comment. I think it was Laura on Facebook said, though she's using the term athlete loosely, Bob Knight. Well, yeah, kind of hard to argue with that. Though he was, he played for Ohio State. He was on Ohio State's national championship team, for sure. But anyway, back to this really quick, this whole hip parenting thing, high-intensity parenting, or high-investment parenting. I can't remember this piece from The Atlantic about this new metamorphosis that's happening. Couples delaying marriage, and then when they have children a little bit later, when they're more quote-unquote ready for them, as if you're ever ready, giving more of themselves and really focusing their energies less on romance and more on parenting the child, a very child-centric vision of marriage. As I said, there's a blessing in that it acknowledges the importance and the centrality of openness to life as an intrinsic aspect of marriage. Like I said, the danger is, and I just share this from personal experience, when that's all that you focus on as a couple is, you know, who's taking the kid to this activity and what time are they supposed to be there and you get your registration forms in. What can happen in a marriage is communication becomes simply the sharing of facts. And therefore, when the child is raised, what is there in terms of intimacy between the spouses? All of a sudden, there is no child in which to invest one's energy and attention. And because you've neglected the nature of your marriage as a union of two persons, then all of a sudden you find yourself in a place lost in married life. And it can happen. It can happen subtly and it can happen easily. And you really have to make intentional efforts to resist it. So anyway, I'll try to post the link to this article. I think it's an interesting one. I really like The Atlantic on the show's Facebook page. Anyway, back to this book review in the New York Times about by Sue Klebold, A Mother's Reckoning, talking about her son Dylan Klebold, who back in 1999, along with Eric Harris, perpetrated this horrible act, killing 12 students and one teacher, wounding more than 20 at Columbine High School and then killing himself. And as we said, you know, it's, I've always imagined it would be worse to be the parent of the killer than to be the parent of the killed. So many questions. And you get that evidently from this book, this from a book review by Susan Dominus. It says, early on in her memoir, Sue Klebold recalls that fateful day, which seems to be a striking attunement to her 17-year-old son, Dylan. When he left for school that morning, he called out one word, bye. And she detected in that syllable an edge she'd never heard before, a sneer almost, as if he'd been caught in the middle of a fight with someone. The tone disturbed her enough that she turned to her husband, still in bed, and commented that she was worried about Dylan. Something was amiss. And according to this review, if there is one single painful recurring message in Klebold's memoir, it is that she did not truly know her son. They were, in fact, living in parallel universes, one of which was constructed with the elaborate machinery of serious mental illness, or, as Klebold prefers to characterize it, brain illness. When the horror of that day was over, it said, and all the facts had emerged, Klebold had lost both the son she thought she had raised as well as the person he had actually become. Now, why is Sue Klebold speaking out now? It says for years they shunned the press out of fear for how their comments would be construed and even fear for their lives. They received threats in the first months after Columbine. But they, in their silence, Sue Klebold later realized that they were withholding selfishly insights that might be of use to others. I guess a father of one of the children killed in the attacks wrote to her with questions. Had they spent much time with Dylan at the dinner table? What would they do differently? Might people say you were terrible, neglectful parents, he wrote in his demand for answers. Sure, he continued, but obviously many say that already. You know what? I think I want to read this book just because I tell you what, I learned a long time ago, be careful about judging parents for the behavior of their children. It's not always a proportionate connection. Not that there's not a connection. Yes, we parents can do lots of things to help shape and form our children and to rise above our own selfishness and our own agendas. Kind of as we talked about, you know, this whole idea of high investment parenting. We do need to recognize that we do have a profound impact on the shaping of our children. But at the end of the day, each of our children are free moral agents, and they make decisions in life, and they have their own issues and so forth. And that's something we really need to keep in mind. I think a lot of times we have the illusion, particularly when our children are young, that you know, if we just do X, Y, and Z, then we are going to get X, Y, and Z. And that's not always the case. So I think that's certainly worth considering this book by Sue Klebold. Want to spin the Dollar Catechism wheel? We'll go to that great repository of the Catholic faith, and we'll dial up the, see what the paragraph the Lord may have in store for us through his providence. Even though we know truth, of course, never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. Random.org, our random number generator. Let's see what we can come up with. 749 is the paragraph. Still in the first section called the Profession of Faith, which we'll get back to here in just a minute. But anyway, 749. It's under the section, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. The article concerning the Church also depends entirely on the article about the Holy Spirit, which immediately precedes it. Indeed, having shown that the Spirit is the source and giver of all holiness, we now confess that it is He who has endowed the Church with holiness. The Church is, in a phrase used by the Fathers, the place where the Spirit flourishes. In other words, what they're saying is in the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And that is because the Spirit is the source and giver of all holiness. Now, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic, what does the word holy mean? Well, one thing it means is set apart. The church has been set apart as a dwelling place for God. Just as God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle as they fled Egypt, he dwelt among them in the temple built by Solomon and dedicated by the Lord's own presence, just as he dwelt in consummating glory in the incarnation and the Word made flesh. He dwells in us and he dwells in his body, his mystical body, the church. In fact, do you not know that your body is a temple, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but he also talks about you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, with the you being plural. We together as a community, the church not a building, the church a living organism and the living temple of his Spirit in which the Spirit dwells. I want to talk about the creed just a little bit. Now, the Catechism is based around the Apostles' Creed. But the Nicene Creed is the one we typically say in Mass, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan, or however it's technically called. And I kind of want to spend a little bit of time in the next weeks kind of walking through it, and particularly today, this opening phrase, I believe in one God, which I really like the Latin. I don't speak a lot of Latin, really, but I like how the simplicity of the Latin, credo in unum Deum, I believe in one God. Now, immediately that identifies us with, I guess, the other great monotheistic faiths, and we'll unpack that as we go along, because our one God, yes, we believe in one God, but of course in our mystery of the Trinity, we understand three persons in one God, but we do share that with our fathers in the faith, the Jews, as well as the other Abrahamic religion, the Muslims. I believe in one God. But the thing I love, Bishop Robert Barron has said, that opening statement of the creed, I believe in one God, credo in unum Deum, is a subversive statement. Because by saying that, we are saying there is one God and there is no other. Not only that I myself am not God, there is a God and I am not it, I'm not him, but any other pretense to divinity or ultimate authority by any other world power, leader, ruler, otherwise idol that we might worship, that all of them are false in their claim to ultimate authority. To say the creed is to say that while I may respect my government's ruler and leader, my government's ruler and leader is not God, nor am I God. There is one God, the only one worthy of worship. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Have a great rest of your day. This is the Mike Allen Show.